Please remain standing as we turn to the Word of God. We have the privilege of hearing from our Lord by the reading of His Word, and standing helps to put us in a posture to exercise that privilege by being very attentive to what He has to teach us. So we will now look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, verses 11 through 28. You can follow along in a Bible or inside your bulletin and also on the screen. Hear now God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you this morning. If you are new or visiting with us, we're especially glad that you are here and want to let you know why we are in Hebrews chapter 7. It's because we're in this series called Simply the Best, and we are going through the New Testament book of Hebrews, verse by verse, from the beginning until the end. And we are in chapter 7. I want to let you know also what is coming. Next week, we are taking a break from the book of Hebrews for a few months, and we will be starting our small group journey where we're trying to get everybody in our church into a small group. And if you are not in one, you can get in one. Those will start next week, and we're going to be going through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is in the Old Testament, and it's very, very practical words of how to live in how to live according to the way that God would have us live wisely. And it's a great book. And so we will look at that book for 8 weeks. In 2 weeks, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, we're going to have one service together. And we will have that service at the new amphitheater in New Albany, which is like over there. If you walk like 150 yards that way, you will run into it. So not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, we will be there together worshiping at the amphitheater. It'll be our last outdoor service of this calendar year, most likely. It will be that Sunday, 2 Sundays from now. This morning, what you heard in the passage that was read by Pastor Ken sounds obscure, to put it simply. And the reason why it sounds obscure is because the writer of Hebrews, he was writing to a congregation. We can presume that they were Jewish people by ethnicity, by birth, who had come to faith in Christ. They had become Christians, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism, to the rituals and the sacrifices, the familiarity, the comfort of Judaism, for a few reasons. One of them was because of persecution. But another one was, as we can understand from the text this morning, is that they were perhaps wondering if they were actually truly made right before God with Jesus alone. And if it wasn't perhaps a good idea to go back to Judaism, because on the one hand, you aren't going to be persecuted anymore. And on the other hand, you get these weekly and monthly and festival-related sacrifices that make you feel like your sins are truly atoned for. And that is the motivation. For us, 2,000 years later, the vast majority, if not all of us, not coming from a Jewish background, this feels very remote. But it really is not remote, actually. And what I want you to think about is the fact that virtually everyone who is alive is working in some way or another to make themselves right or okay, if not in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the people that matter to them the most. We are all sort of demonstrating, pursuing this desire to be okay, to be seen as okay or good or right. And the desire to be seen as right or good is very, very strong. It fuels the world religions. Judaism is one of them. If you keep the law, then you are made right with God. But you can't keep the law, so you need something else. You need Jesus. That's what the law points to. In Islam, it's the five pillars of Islam, and if you practice these five pillars, then you will get to God. But you can't practice them perfectly, and that won't get you to God. You need Jesus. In Buddhism, it's meditation and mindfulness. And if you have heard of that word mindfulness, that's what it means. It is a Buddhist meditation style. And people, whether they know that they are practicing a form of Buddhism or not, that's what mindfulness is. And if you just, you know, understand that suffering is illusory and you detach yourself, then you will get to a form of enlightenment. And that is simply a way of describing being made right or good or okay. But you don't really have to participate in a world religion to have this kind of desire. Atheists, agnostics, those who don't know if there's a God or not, are still trying to be made right through their particular political program that they subscribe to and that they are vocalizing on social media. That is a form of trying to be made right by believing the right things. And there are all kinds of other ways that people do this. I think that we as Christians can do this. We can try to find another mediator, another thing that will make us look right or be right other than Jesus. In the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, Eastern Orthodoxy, Catholicism, who is the person who stands in front of the congregation? What is he called? He's called a priest. And what is a priest? A priest is one who goes between sinful people and a holy God. That is a form of a mediator in addition to Jesus. But Protestants do this in various forms as well. And in charismatic circles, if you come out of a charismatic or Pentecostal background, you will know that your connection directly with God as evidenced by charismatic gifts makes you, in particular, like connected with God. Like if you have the gift of tongues, for instance, speaking in tongues or praying in tongues, that makes you a Christian on a slightly different level than just the run-of-the-mill Christians. That's a kind of a form of mediator. Or if you have your favorite famous Christian pastor or teacher, Okay? A lot of times, if we are in line with them, or if we can just like hear them live or in person, or if we follow them, that will make us right. And some traditions very much play into that, so that if you are under the teaching of the anointed holy man, then you are okay. What would we don't fall prey to that stuff, right? What would we fall prey to? Well, I think in our tradition, in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, it is having precisely the right theology, okay? If you are a Calvinist, and if you can memorize what R.C. Sproul taught, and if you know these things, well, then that makes you particularly right. This is a danger for everyone, and a good question that we should ask ourselves is this: am I tempted to make anyone or anything my mediator other than Jesus? Because Christian, you need no other mediator. You have the greatest mediator, Jesus Christ. Christians are people who believe that we have all kinds of problems, but the answer to our problem is Jesus. Amen? He is the answer to our problems. He is the mediator that we need. And this morning's passage is going to emphasize this truth as it compares Jesus to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Let's pray. Father, we humbly ask that you would give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the hearts that are open to your word, so that we can not only understand your word, but recognize where we are not quite living out your word and trusting in Jesus alone. And so I pray, Lord, that my words would be your words this morning. And I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the pastor of Hebrews is giving us an argument why Jesus is above the Judaism of their day of sacrifice and Levite priests. And here is what he's going to point out: the weakness of the Levitical priesthood, first of all. It says in verse 11 of chapter 7, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under that priesthood the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" If you were not here last week, I explained the differences between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood, a word I'm sure you use every day in common language. Jesus is in the line of Melchizedek. His line goes forever. He's different than the Levite priests that God had given for a particular time and place in order to point to the priest that was coming, the priest who is also the king, Jesus. And this word perfection is used several times in this passage. The word for perfection is telos, which means the goal or the end to which something exists. Like, why do we exist? We exist to glorify God. That is our telos. And if we are perfect, then we are glorifying God every moment of our lives, which we fall woefully short in that. But the telos of the priesthood was to bring people to the living God. And perfection was simply not attainable in that Levitical priesthood. It was always inadequate. And later it says in verses 18 and 19, it says that on the one hand, a former commandment, that's the Levitical priesthood, is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness. And then in parentheses, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the law, this is not saying that the law is useless in and of itself. Because as we know, the Ten Commandments are a wonderful outline for how we ought to live our lives. The problem is we fall woefully short of fulfilling the Ten Commandments. And so we need help. And the Levitical priesthood was there to offer provisional and temporary help, but it was there as it offered its sacrifices every year to point to a greater hope that would come with Jesus. That is what this text is saying. The law is there to point us in the right direction, but also to reveal to us that we cannot keep the law and that we need something greater. The Levitical priesthood is weak. And it is weak in several ways. First of all, it is temporary. Again, back to verses 11 and 12 that describe that there was another priesthood coming. Verses 18 and 19, it's a former commandment that is set aside because it's weak and useless now that Christ has come. Okay, there is a temporary order here that the writer of Hebrews is saying has been fulfilled in Jesus. It is temporary. It is also true that the priesthood was made up of many priests who were mortal. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. There were many, many Levitical priests. Every single one of them have died. Okay? It is very difficult to fulfill your role as a priest when you are dead. You can't do it. Okay? And as they died, it demonstrated that there's no priest, no mortal priest who is not fully God and fully human who can finally atone for sins. You cannot do the sacrificial work that you need to do when you're dead. So there are many and mortal, and they are also sinful themselves. Verse 27, he, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The Levite priests were themselves sinners. They needed the sacrifices that they offered. Talk about the blind leading the blind. Today, in our day, as a pastor or a teaching elder, that's what our tradition describes my role. It's kind of a clunky term. Ruling elders, the reason why I'm a teaching elder is because I am on an equal level of those elders who are elected by the congregation to lead and serve the congregation. So I am on an equal footing. We have a plurality of elders. But I play the role of being the teacher, of being the pastor. Now, in a lot of cases, the pastor is looked upon with awe in congregations, and it seems like the larger the congregation is, the more in awe and in esteem the pastor is held. And the office is very important, but I don't want you to look upon me with awe. And if you would like to have that cured, if you do, just hang out with me for a little while. And it will be cured. The people who know me the best, I assure you, do not hold me in anything that approximates awe. And that is as it should be. Because I am not, I have the gift of teaching God's word, but I am a sinner in every bit of need for forgiveness as you are. Okay? Who do we all need? We need Jesus. And when I am preaching the word of God, I am simultaneously in the role of receiving the word of God. Why? Because I need it. So any pastor, it might be the most gifted teacher, preacher you've ever heard, and that is a wonderful gift that should be used to glorify God, but no one should be placed on a pedestal such that we hold them in awe because we are all sinners in the same boat, saved by the same Savior. Amen? Okay, so I look a lot more like the Levite priest, temporary, mortal, and sinful. Jesus' priesthood is very, very different. It is extremely strong. It is actually, the word of God says in verse 16, it is indestructible. And we learn in verse 13 that Jesus' priesthood descends not from Levi, as I shared last week, but from Judah. It says in verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. That means there hasn't been a priest that's come from this particular person. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So this priest, Jesus, who came from Judah, there's not been a priest who's come from that line. But remember last week, I talked about Jacob, Abraham's grandson, who had 12 sons, and the Levites were the priests. Judah was a different son, and from Judah came the line of kings. That's why when Jacob is on his deathbed and he blesses each of his 12 sons, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, he says this to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Do you know what a scepter is? It's a staff that is symbolic of kingly rule. The scepter will not depart. Later in Judah's line came the greatest Israelite king, King David. And David, if you skip down to verse 17, and then again in verse 21, David has this vision in Psalm 110 where he envisions what is coming. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," the Lord, God the Father, "said to my Lord, the coming Messiah, Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand until I make for your footstool your enemies." Okay? That is a prophetic vision of the Messiah coming. And when David says, "my Lord," about Jesus, he is saying that someone who is coming after him in his line, the line of Judah, would be a king. And Jesus is precisely that king and priest. He has a strong priesthood that will never be broken. And this strong priesthood is, first of all, eternal. Verse 17, "It is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Four different times in this passage, the word "forever" is used to describe Jesus. His life is indestructible. That means it can't be brought to an end. Jesus is alive, and he will be alive forever. Amen? That's Jesus. He is indestructible. And that means, brother and sister, that Jesus is always there for you. If you trust in Jesus, if you are feeling weary or anxious or discouraged, you need to know that Jesus will never die and that he is always with you. And that is very good news. No matter what you're going through, Jesus sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and he will always be there for you. Instead of many priests, there is only one in this line. Verse 24, verse 23 says, "The former priests were many in number," verse 24, "but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." There are not many priests now. There's one, the high priest, Jesus. And because of that, there are not many ways to God the Father. There's only one way, and it's Jesus. Now, if you're new to Christianity, or if you are maybe you're growing up in a Christian household and you have friends who believe in different things, this might be a difficult doctrine for you to fully get your mind around and fully believe, because it sounds so very exclusive. And we live in a world where inclusivity is highly prioritized. So why is it that Jesus is the only way to God? What about the billions of people who believe differently? Jews and Muslims and agnostics who seem like very, very decent people who are following different, aren't there different paths up the mountain to God? Have you heard that metaphor before? It's a bad metaphor. And the reason it's bad is because we cannot scale the mountain. A much better metaphor is you on one side of the Grand Canyon and God on the other, and just an impossible chasm between us and God. And in that position, there's only one who made a way for us. And if you can envision the cross of Jesus Christ being laid horizontally and being a bridge where Jesus comes to us to rescue us and to bring us to the Father, that is precisely what Jesus has done for us. Amen? He's the one Savior. So if that is a struggle for you, then I encourage you to talk to your parents about it, or talk to me, or to Bray, or to any of us about that, because it's a legitimate thing to consider and to think through. But I want you to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not exclusive. It is unbelievably inclusive in the sense that anyone who would like to come can come. all who repent of sins and trust in Jesus can come. If you are wicked, if you are a murderer, if you have done terrible, awful, unspeakable things, you too can come because Jesus has made a way for you. And that is wonderful, inclusive news, is it not? That is great news. Jesus is the one person that we need, and he welcomes all to come. He is, as verse 26 says, holy, innocent, unstained, separate, exalted. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then the writer of Hebrews uses these terms, and I want to explain them briefly. He is holy. That means that Jesus has been set apart and he is different from the rest of humanity. He's perfect. All of us fall well short of who we are supposed to be. Jesus is the only one who ultimately fulfilled his role and what humanity ought to be. He is innocent. That means he is without evil. It also, in the Greek, as I looked up the definition, it means one who is without guile. Have you ever heard of that phrase? He's a man without guile. Do you know anybody like that? I know very few people who are, I know a couple people who are without guile. In other words, they have no angle that they're working. They couldn't possibly, it's like they're too, you know exactly where they stand, and sometimes they are blunt to a fault, and they just have, it's not in them to manipulate. And all of us, I know most people have that. I know I have that. But Jesus did not have that. He was completely innocent. Unstained means that he was pure. He was morally without blemish. Separate. He was separated from us in the sense that he did not sin. And he is exalted. He not only is exalted because he rose from the grave, he's exalted because he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separate, and exalted. And lastly, he is bound by oath to fulfill this duty as a priest. Again, going back to a couple weeks ago when we talked about the promise, the oath that God made to rescue us. In verses 20 and 21, it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, the Levitical priests, were made such without an oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." That is the promise of God. And that makes Jesus, verse 22, the guarantor of a better covenant. A covenant is just another word for oath. Do you know what a guarantor is in an agreement? It's the one who ensures that whatever has been agreed upon that will happen will in fact happen. Jesus is the guarantor of the promises of God toward us. And Jesus supplies our need for a guarantor when we cannot do it on our own. So again, brothers, sisters, Jesus knows our need for approval, our deep desire to be approved of, to be made right. And so Jesus goes before us and lives a life pleasing to God, which we can take on ourselves through faith so that we are approved of by the Father, the only one who really matters. Jesus knows that we are restless to prove ourselves over and over again, and so he offers us rest through trust in him as the Father extends his forgiveness and acceptance. Jesus knows that we are all anxious to one degree or another, and he offers us as the guarantor peace through his own work that is completely and utterly sure. Do you see how different these priesthoods are? Do you see that Jesus is precisely the one that we need to be made right, and we need nothing else because Jesus saves to the uttermost, to the very uttermost. Verse 25, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. That word in the Greek is panteles. It means 100% completely. And the only other time it's used in the Bible is in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, where Jesus encounters a woman who is disabled and her back is, she's bent over and she cannot stand up panteles, completely upright. And what happens? Jesus lays his hand upon her, and she is able to then stand up. Pantele, she is physically healed. I want you to have that image in your mind when you think about what Jesus has done for us. He has laid his hand upon us, and he has made us his own. Dane Ortlund has written this book that I've talked about a couple of times called Gentle and Lowly. And in this book, he points out that, I mean, there are times when we feel like we are beyond saving. Like the sins that we struggle with over and over again. And perhaps our sins have taken us to the uttermost where we cannot be forgiven. This passage, if you are feeling that way, is precisely for you. Because Jesus saves you in such a way that no matter what sins you are struggling with, his salvation is greater. Do you understand that, Christian? Do you understand that, sinner? Jesus saves you to the uttermost. And he is our high priest who went to the cross to rescue us once and forever. Once we believe in him, we are justified. That means that God the Father looks upon us as he looks at his very son. Positionally, we are justified. But in experience of life, we're still sinners, right? And we still struggle with sin. Well, what has Jesus been up to in the last 2,000 years? We know he died on the cross and he rose and he ascended into heaven. What's he been doing since then for us? Well, look in the text. It says that he is able, in verse 25, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know what that means, intercession? It means to stand in the place of another and to plead on their behalf and to persuade on their behalf. This text tells us that Jesus is right now interceding over and over on our behalf with the Father. The Father is holy and righteous, and no sin can enter into his presence. If sinners enter into the presence of the Father, they die. They cannot stand in front of his holiness. Jesus, the Son, who has given us his righteousness, is also interceding on our behalf day and night. That is the extent to which he loves us and cares for us. That is what he is up to, so to speak, in addition to reigning and ruling over the world. Calvin put it this way: Christ turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness in order to avert the Father's gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by Jesus' intercession, Jesus prepares a way for us to the Father's throne. Because Jesus is interceding for us every moment, we can go to the Father freely and fully as his very children. So I want you to know that there is a huge ongoing failure in your life right now. If there is some sin that you have committed that you feel burdened daily by, I want you to know that Jesus is constantly interceding on your behalf. And you are, Christian, you are forgiven. Jesus is going to the Father for you. Even when you are lazy and half-hearted and you don't go to the Father yourself. Louis Burkhoff, the great theologian, put it this way. He said, "It is a consoling thought that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our own prayer life." So brother, sister, take heart. You are being defended and prayed for by the one who has given you his righteousness, the one in whom the Father delights, his Son, Jesus, the only high priest and the one high priest that all of us need. He is interceding for you even now. He is on your side. And though we sin to the uttermost, his saving is right there at the uttermost for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a good and kind God who did not leave us where our sins deserve. That is, as those who are alienated from you and enemies of you. No, you sent your Son Jesus in the fullness of time to carry out the priesthood that we desperately needed, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood that would be once and for all forever. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are our Savior and that you are not only our Savior, you are our friend and you are interceding on our behalf. Holy Spirit, please fill us so that we might overcome our sin and be more the people that you want us to be. And now, Father, we come to you silently, lifting up those concerns that are on our hearts this morning. And now, Father, hear us as we pray together what Jesus the Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen.